Well, we're beginning a new series today, and what we're doing is we're talking about destination lessons on the way to the cross, and we'll be tracking with our tour guide, Luke. He'll be walking us week by week through some different places, stops, let's say, on the path of Jesus, taking us all the way to Good Friday and Easter. And so we'll be tracking with Luke as our travel director through this process. And where we're finding ourselves today is actually in Luke chapter 3. It's the third chapter of the book of Luke, and we're going to be introduced to someone named John. And he is the forerunner of Jesus. He's kind of like Jesus's advance man. He's the one who is paving the way for the Messiah who is yet to come. You see, where we have a place here in Luke chapter 3, we're not yet at a point where Jesus' ministry has become public. And so as a result of it not becoming public as yet, he's still kind of underground, so to speak. John the Baptizer, some of you know him as John the Baptist, is actually out preaching and teaching people in the midst of a place where he was born, which would be the Dead Sea region. Today, we're kind of find ourselves in the Dead Sea region, probably in the neighborhood of where John the Baptizer was. The Jordan River ran through that place, and there were other places the Jordan was, and John went to probably a majority of those places where the Jordan flowed. But where he was here was probably in the Dead Sea region, and we pick up in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, is our introduction to John. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Pause right there. Luke was a doctor, thus very detailed. It's great from a history standpoint. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He came into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance with an eye toward or for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And John says some things that are very specific and very strong in this context, and what he's saying to them is, something's got to change. I mean, functionally, what John is saying is something has got to change. Now, he's talking initially to Jews, and Jews, you've got to picture this, they're standing at the banks of the Jordan River. And while standing at the banks of the Jordan River, John says to them, hey, just because you claim to be children of Abraham, just because you think you have a special set-off designation as the people of God, so to speak, as God's chosen people, don't think that you are exempt from what I am calling to you, because change is coming in Jesus Christ. The Messiah is about to come, and you, just like everybody else, you need to change as well. And he uses this term repentance that we'll talk about in just a minute, but he's real clear saying to the Jews, something needs to change. I wonder if that message is not just as relevant for you and us, you and I today. The fact that we who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and we feel sometimes this special status as followers of Jesus Christ, which certainly we are special in the eyes of God, make no mistake about it. But sometimes we lean on that so heavily that we forget that what we need is a change of mind, because what John was saying to the Jews of his day was this: you think you're so different, but you're really not. You're doing some of the same things that everybody else is doing. And I think that message could come to the church of Jesus Christ in our day and time too. You think you're so different, but you're really not. You're really the same. The reality of what John's saying is that something has got to change. That was John's message. Something's got to change. I don't care what your designation or your title. I don't care that you bear the name of, hey, I'm God's chosen possession. Something had to change because the Messiah was coming. And the first words out of the Messiah were the same words that John was using. He was using the word repent. Jesus said the same thing at the initiation of his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or is among you. The idea there is that we need to understand what the word repent means. Some of you don't have any familiarity with that word. And it's probably because the only times that you've ever seen it are maybe on a billboard or maybe on a sign outside of a courtroom or an abortion clinic. And you don't really know exactly what it means. You know that there's people who, when they say it loudly and they say it with conviction and they're saying it. And they seem angry or mad or whatever, but they're saying it. Now, I don't know if they're angry or if they're mad, but let me see if I can help you understand what the word means, because the Bible says that John was calling for repentance. See, in the Old Testament, there are two Hebrew words that describe the word that could be translated repent. In the Greek New Testament, there are two Greek words that describe what repentance is. But if you took the major theme, the major understanding both in the Hebrew text and in the Greek text of what the word repent means, you'd come up with this idea. It means a change of mind that will lead you to a change of behavior or a change of action. You see, when we hear the word repent, we typically, if you've been around church lingo or life at any point in your life, or if you're new to this, maybe it doesn't even register, but you typically hear that and you go, man, this is talking about sin, where you've got to repent from sin. The word repentance is not always connected with sin, ladies and gentlemen. It is, in the majority of its uses in the Bible, it is connected with people needing to have a change of mind toward the way they view sin so that they can then have a change of mind in the way they view God. But it doesn't always involve that. In the book of Exodus, God and Moses are having a conversation, and the Bible actually says through that conversation, when God was just going to kind of blow things up and just leave Moses and start again because he was so mad at Israel, that at that conversation, the Bible says God repented. Well, this doesn't mean that God was involved in sin. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means that God relented from what he was going to do and did something different based on his interaction with Moses. So the word repent does not always signify something related to sin, particularly if it's been ascribed to God at any point. It obviously doesn't have anything to do with sin. But in the majority of the uses in the scripture, it does have something to do with sin. Now, the word repent is also a piece that we need to understand when we're understanding salvation. We understand salvation by repentance and faith, kind of in that idea that we need a change of mind that leads us to a change of behavior. It doesn't matter how we sequence those things. I think that's relatively irrelevant to our discussion, but we need to understand that it is a part of salvation, repentance is, and that salvation, listen closely, is a gift of God. The scripture says that it's something that God grants to us in the salvation process. But repentance is used not only of salvation, so Godward, but repentance is also used man to man or person to person or interpersonally. Salvation is used. Repentance is used. So in this context that we have here with John the Baptist, when he's preaching a forgiveness of sins, he's talking very practically. Now, I don't know if you understood what I was saying, that John the Baptist was an advance man for Jesus, but if you've ever known advanced people, some of you in your line of work, maybe you're an advanced person for your business or whatever, you usually send out the dude or the woman with the $300 haircut and the real slick Armani business suit. Not Jesus. He's got a dude with a gruffy old beard who eats locusts for breakfast and who begins his conversations with this: "You pile of snakes." I don't know if he got the corporate training or whatever, but you know, what's Jesus going to do? He's family. So because he's his cousin and he's the same age, John the Baptist is out there preaching, saying, "Repent, you bunch of snakes." And he's talking to these people who kind of hold it in their mind that they are a special people and they are chosen people. And rightly they are, but they think because of that, that they have something special going for them. So because he keeps teaching them about their need to repent, what do? They ask, "What do we need to do?" He obviously was calling for something. He was calling for a change of mind that led to a change of behavior. So pick up with me in verse number 10. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with his unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Isn't it interesting that it actually says that John's message of repentance was actually a part of the good news? It's where we get our term gospel, so to speak, that it was good news that you need to change your mind so that it will lead to a change of behavior. I can't help but notice in this text the different groups of people that John is speaking to. Remember, they're standing on the banks of the Jordan River, probably in the Dead Sea region, may or may not be, but probably around that area where John was from. So they're in the Dead Sea region, they're standing on the banks hearing John call them to repentance. And he's talking to three different groups, it says to here, that are all asking him questions on what they need to do. The first group is the Jews. They're just the crowd, right, that's standing around at the banks of the river, and they say, "What do we need to do?" And he says, "Well, if you've got a couple of tunics, if you've got possessions and your brother and sister don't have any, share with them." And then the tax collectors say, "Well, what should we do?" And he says, "Well, stop extorting from people. Stop ripping people off and stealing." And then the soldiers, the Romans, actually say, "What do we need to do?" And he says, "Be content with your pay and stop shaking people down because of your power to get more money out of them for yourself." In other words, he's saying, you need to have a change of mind. It's interesting that it was those three groups of people, the Jews, the tax collectors, and the Romans. Why it's interesting is because they wouldn't get along very well, particularly good together. You got to understand that there was somewhat of both a social and an oppression ladder that was present during that time, of which the regular common people were on the bottom rung of the oppression ladder, and then the tax collectors who were ripping these people off were kind of above them maybe, and then the soldiers who would just stab you if they didn't like you were above them. So you've got these groups of people that don't like each other all that much and don't get along all that well because even though the tax collectors were Jews, they were sellouts to the Roman Empire. So you've got Jews, sellouts, and Romans. It's not making for a great mix. In fact, it's like a powder keg, it seems, on the banks of the Jordan. Good thing there's water nearby. With that in mind, John says to all of them virtually the same thing. Not exactly the same thing, but isn't it interesting that John talks to them all about the very same thing? Something to do with their possessions, their money, their stuff. That's what he says to all of them. To the Jews, it's about what you have that you don't share. To the tax collectors, it's about what you're stealing so that you can keep for yourself. And to the Romans, it's about your contentment and you got to stop the business of shaking people down to get more money. You got to be content with what you get. So he's talking to them about the way they view their pay or their stuff or their possessions. But they're not the only group that's mentioned in this passage of Scripture, because I want you to pay attention to verse number 19 where we pick up. It says, "But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all." In other words, another evil thing to all the rest of them. He locked John up in prison. Now, we know from the corresponding Gospel of Mark that John called Herod on the carpet for his adulterous behavior. He took his brother's wife and married her, and John called him on the carpet for his sexual immorality and among other things, because John wasn't scared of much. I mean, this is Herod. This is a guy who could have he could get you in big trouble, but John apparently wasn't scared. I mean, but if you think about it, if you eat locusts for breakfast, I don't know that you're all that scared of a king, right? I mean, if your diet's like that, who knows what he's eating for lunch or dinner? I mean, it's like, So he's not that scared of Herod, right? So he'll say anything to Herod, and as we know from Mark, it ended up costing him not only being lumped in prison because Herodias bore a grudge that he would speak so openly about the things of God and tell Herod he needed to change his mind so that it would bring about a change of behavior. It not only cost John jail, but as we know from the story, it cost him his head. They had his head cut off and put on a platter to show Herod and his friends. That's what it cost him. But isn't it interesting that of the people that John was preaching to, what he said that they needed to repent of very practically, listen closely, was money and the way they viewed it, and sex and the way they viewed it. Funny how nothing's changed, has it? Isn't it amazing that, good thing this is just an antiquated old book, and it's just speaking of stuff 2,000 years ago that would never have any relevance in today's world. I mean, those poor people having to deal with how they treated and viewed their possessions and how they treated and viewed sex and sexuality. Let's pray for those people. But you know, my primary issue is not so much with looking back there because they were having to deal with their own stuff. And my primary issue is not having to say something about bemoaning the fact that in our culture, in our country, that we're dealing with this at epic levels. That's not my concern here. My concern is the body of believers. Because this passage that's written to us is just as relevant today as it was then, and just as relevant to us as it was them. You see, John the Baptist is calling for us to change our minds so that we might have a change of action. And you know where it's needed? Listen closely. It's needed in the church of Jesus Christ. In our country, and probably under the sound of my voice, whether you're viewing it online or on TV or here live in this auditorium, the church has issues with these things, with possessions and stuff, and with sex. And I believe John's call is just as relevant. I don't often show you things like this. It's just not typically the way I go about doing what I do. But I want you to pay attention to a couple things I think that might be important for you to see. Here's the first one I want you to see. Some statistics. This is from John Ronsvalley. The per member giving in the Christian churches of America is lower now than it was in either of the depressions of 1921 or 1933. Pause and think about that for just a second. The most wealthy country on the face of the earth, and by the way, this survey was not taken during our recession that we're in right now. It was prior to that even. When everybody's happy and everybody's wealthy, it seems, and most people are working, not everyone. But it's the wealthiest country on the planet, and basically what it amounts to is per member giving in Christian churches amounts to about 2.6% of people's income. That's what they give to the cause of Christ. But in the Great Depressions, they actually gave more of a percentage of their income to the things of God than we are in the wealthy times that we're in now. It's a staggering figure. Think about this. Only 9% of strictly defined evangelicals. We're not even talking about the greater population now of church. We're talking about strictly defined evangelicals. People who really believe in the truthfulness of God's word and believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We're not talking about those who might be of a more liberal persuasion than that, that would say, well, there's many roads to God. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about strictly defined evangelicals. About 9% of them actually use 10% of their income to give to kingdom causes, whether it's through the local church or elsewhere. About 9% of them. Do you know what that says to me? Listen, we need to repent. We need a change of mind that will lead to a change of behavior. Notwithstanding our view of sexuality, take a look at this. Christian News and ChristianNet.com surveys, 50% of all Christian men and 20% of all Christian women have an issue with pornography. 60% of the women who answered the survey admitted to having significant struggles with lust. 40% admitted to being involved in sexual sin in the past year of a variety of kinds. 20% of the church-going female participants struggle with looking at pornography on an ongoing basis. Those are strong. I think there's something else. Maybe that was my last one. I saw this bastion of information that was staring at me, and I thought to myself, what does it say? It says to me that the church, we're not even talking about bemoaning the country itself. We're talking about people who say they are followers of Jesus Christ, people who embrace God and Christ, that there's an issue there, that we're not all so different like we think, that we are similar to everybody else in dealing with some of the same stuff, some of the same stuff that John the Baptist called out right here. That when we in the church have the idea that, man, if we get bored or a little out of sorts with our spouse, that we just dump them and find a newer model, be it male or female, that that's somehow okay. Listen, you need a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. You think it's okay because your spouse wasn't quite as available this week or the last couple of weeks as you thought that they ought to have been to seemingly try and fill that need on a computer screen with pornography? You need a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. It's what John the Baptist called repentance. You see, this call to repentance that John the Baptist gives, it causes us to ask the same question that the Jews and the tax collectors and the soldiers were asking. What do we need to do? What do I need to do? Because I realize when I talk about stuff like this, that there are people in here that are getting very itchy in their seats and saying, boy, you're kind of pressing in on stuff. Listen, the scripture says that these people started asking when John was preaching a message of repentance, what do we need to do? Well, here's what I would do to answer that question. I'd call your attention to what John the Baptist was actually doing. There's a reason he's called John the Baptist, because he was doing what? He's baptizing. But you need to understand that this is not a baptism that we would do now over here in this particular baptistry. This is not the same type of thing. This baptism was a preparatory baptism. That's why it's called a baptism of repentance. The idea here is that John is the forerunner of the Messiah, helping people to understand they need to get ready because a change is coming. And for you to understand the ramifications of the incredible understanding of what this change means in the Messiah, you're going to have a change of mind. You're going to have to be a person who's ready to change your mind. And that's, in fact, what they were signifying. You see, to the Jews who were standing on the bank of the Jordan, baptism was a foreign concept to them. This was not something that they did. This wasn't a part of who they were. Baptism was a foreign concept. In fact, they thought they, of all people, were the last people who would need this, because the only familiarity they had with baptism, as we're calling it here, is the ceremonial cleansing that occurred when a non-Jew decided that they wanted to convert to Judaism and become a Jew. They would then go through this process of what they called ceremonial cleansing, or what we might call baptism, to signify their new loyalty to Judaism instead of their former paganism or atheism or whatever their particular ism seemed to be. So the Jews, they didn't have any idea. They were like, what? And John the Baptist is saying, I'm talking to you just like everybody else, because in their mind they're thinking, oh, the soldiers, they need to hear this, because they need to become like we are. And John says, oh no, this is for everybody. All of you need to pay attention, Jew and non-Jew, because you need a change of mind that is going to lead to a change of action. But why was this so significant? Even though this baptism is not like our New Testament baptism, and you'll hear more about New Testament baptism at our next destination next week. But why is this so significant? Because it's this preparatory ritual, so to speak, that they go through. Here's why. Because what John the Baptist was saying to the people standing at the banks is that you need to bring what's in the darkness out into the light. That's what you need to do. You need to bring whatever's in the darkness into the light. You're cheating people, tax collectors, you need to bring that into the light. And by your baptism, you are saying publicly that I know I need a change of mind that is going to lead to a change of behavior, and it will help me be ready for the message from the Messiah who John the Baptist said is coming. And that's what I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, to us in the Church of Jesus Christ. What is it that we're supposed to do? You are supposed to do the very same thing, not in saying I need to be baptized from a repentance standpoint. It's not that, but you need to bring what is in the darkness into the light. You see, that's why the scripture says that if we confess our sins, that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even though you claim the tag of being a child of God, you need to bring some of your junk, some of your darkness, and you need to bring it into the light so that you can find healing and hope, and so that you can gain accountability. Because listen, those people who were standing on the banks of the Jordan when they walked into that water, it was not only a recognition that they wanted to bring what was in darkness into light, but it was also a recognition that they were holding, being held accountable for what God had called them to do. So you're cheating on your spouse. You know what you need to do? You need to confess it to God. You need to confess it to your spouse and bring it into the light. You're struggling with pornography, male or female. You need to confess it to God. And you need to confess it to someone who can help hold you accountable in that area, or someone that you've been hurting as a result of that. And you need to bring what is darkness into the light. You're a gossiper. Doesn't really matter who. You're free to grill anyone. You know what you need to do? You need to bring that into the light. You need to confess to the people that you've been gossiping about. Confess to the friends that you've told those people about. You need to seek God's forgiveness, and you need to find accountability for your tongue. You're a backbiter. You're cheating your employer or your employees. Name the stuff that has a grip on you. Name the stuff that has you in bondage. Whatever those dark crevices of our life look like, we need to live a repentant life. And the only way to live a repentant life is to bring those things into the light that we can find healing. You say, well, then I need to confess to a pastor. Listen closely. That is not what the scripture ever tells you to do. Do you know what James says? He says, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. This is about the body of Christ, being the body of Christ, and helping each other walk through what it means to live and to have a repentant life. But lest you be confused, I need to make sure and pause at this point, because I recognize many of the backgrounds that are here, or lack of particular either religious or Christian backgrounds. And in this place and on our television and on the internet, I know that I am dealing with people from all kinds of backgrounds in the way that they think about repentance. So let me see if I can undo something for you very quickly. Repentance does not mean you trying to get yourself cleaned up so that somehow God will accept you. That, in fact, ladies and gentlemen, is the opposite of repentance. What that is you trusting in yourself, you thinking that you have the ability to do this all yourself, you thinking that you can work your way into favor with God. And the Bible explicitly says that is something that cannot be done. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. It is not of works, unless any of us should boast. So you and I, we're on the same page here, that repentance is not something that you say, I've got to get myself cleaned up so that maybe God will accept me. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people like that. Jerry, man, you don't know my life, man. I know I'm not a follower of Christ yet. I'm not a Christian yet, but you don't know my life, man. I got a lot of things I got to take care of before I come to God. Really? I usually ask them the question, do you clean up to take a bath? And they look at me like, what? No, I take a bath to get cleaned up. I said, yeah, that's kind of the point here. That's what you do when you come to God. He's the one who cleans you up. You can't clean yourself up to somehow present yourself to God. That's the opposite meaning of repentance. Let me see if a story will help us. Luke, who tells us some stories a little bit later on in the context of his gospel that he writes, gives us a great story that you probably have some familiarity with. I just want to read it to you to refresh your mind. Some of you may know it, and some of you probably heard the phrase of the, it's a parable, a story about a son who got away from home. Some of you know it as the parable of the prodigal son, right? Here's what it said. Jesus had just told a couple of stories in Luke 15, and then Jesus continued on in verse 11. He said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now, reading this story as you've read it many times, I want you to see it in the context that I'm trying to give it to you in this idea of repentance. You understand the story, right? The guy got his share of the son got his share of the estate early, went off, partied like crazy. Gambling, prostitutes, just living it up. Probably everything was on the house. He had it big made, making friends all over the place. Then he wasted it all. He didn't have anything. Famine approaches the land. He finds himself in a pigsty with nothing to eat. Now, if I were to ask you the question, just hearing this on the outset, and I were to say to you, when did this son repent? Most of you, your first initial reaction would be in the pigsty. Because the Bible says he came to his senses, right? Well, here's what I want to make sure you understand. I certainly think that that was a beginning point of his repentance, but I don't think that's where he repented. And I need you to understand why. You see, what he said when he was in the pigsty is he said this. He came to his senses realizing that even his father's hired men have something to eat, and here he is starving to death. So he says, I'm going to go to my father, and here's what I'm going to say to him. Three things. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And lastly, I want to be hired on. Why was he thinking here that he needed to be hired on? A couple of reasons. He'd have something to eat, and he'd have money to pay back what he owed. So he goes to meet the father, right? But the father actually was coming to meet him, wasn't he? And when the father's on his way out to meet him, even though this guy's coming from a long distance away, the father is running to him with arms wide open. And in his embrace, listen closely, the son says, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And probably when he's taking his breath to say the last statement, the father says, quick, bring me everything I need for a celebration. Why? Because it's in the arms of the Father where repentance occurs. At the age of 19, 20, I got kicked out of college. It's one of the most humiliating times in my entire life because I'm not a dumb guy. I always did pretty well, but I didn't do any work, and frankly, I was like an out-of-control freight train at that time in my life, doing a lot of things that I'm not proud of, and as a result, didn't go to class. And that usually ends up in not-so-good grades. When you show up three times to a course in a semester, it usually doesn't bode well for you. So at this point in my life, I'm now a believer in Jesus Christ because my life was a train wreck and me getting kicked out was pretty much already a foregone conclusion. And it was part of the things that started turning my attention to Christ. But now it was the last final quarter that I had. We were on quarter systems then, but last final quarter, and kind of it was already written on the wall. I was getting kicked out, but I actually got kicked out of the University of Georgia. And I had to sit down with my father and tell my dad that I'd gotten kicked out of college. It was probably one of the single most humiliating, embarrassing things that I've ever done in my life. And I sat across from my dad and I had to tell him, "Dad, I've blown it all. I'm an idiot. And I've gotten kicked out of school." Now, my dad was a former Marine during the time of Vietnam, and knows about 460 ways to kill me with dental floss. My hope was in my conversation with my dad as I was telling him what an idiot jerk I am, that he would confirm that for me, and maybe even confirm it upside my head or upside my backside with a Marine Corps boot or something. Something where he and I could agree, I am a moron, I am an idiot, I am a loser. And I'm not suggesting that my dad had Luke 15 in the back of his mind at that time. He probably didn't, but I can tell you what my dad said to me when I told him that I got kicked out of college. He said, "Son, if I have to work two jobs, I'll do whatever it takes." That was both 1,000 times better and 1,000 times worse, all at the same time. Do you understand that? It was better and worse at exactly the same time. Better because my dad, who I respect and I love and I didn't want to disappoint, said to me in the midst of my excruciating failure, he said these words to me, "I still believe in you." And I still remember him saying to me, "You are smarter than I've ever been. I've had to work hard to do what I do, and it comes natural for you. And whatever I've got to do to help you, I will do that." And it was 1,000 times better because my dad believed in me. And it was 1,000 times worse because my dad believed in me. See, what you've got to understand about repentance, it's not about you trying to clean yourself up to make yourself acceptable to God. It's this realization that if you are a child of His, that when you, sir or ma'am, go to the pornography site on your computer screen, that the arms of God are still embracing you. And that for you ought to help you to understand that that is 1,000 times better because you realize that in the midst of your junk, that He hasn't left. But it's 1,000 times worse because you realize in the midst of your junk that He's there with you. You see, that is what we need to understand when it comes to repentance. That what God has done for us in Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that when we live a repentant life that is lived in His presence, that we recognize that when we sin and when we make mistakes, that we have to find ourselves, listen, not trying to clean ourselves up to somehow be accepted by God, but instead to make sure we recognize the arms of God around us, because at that moment, that is when everything changes. Because I can assure you, as I'm standing here today, if you looked at my transcript from the University of Georgia when I got back into school, you would know something changed. And it did. Not because I got a beat down or a guilt trip, but because my dad reaffirmed to me in the midst of my junk, "I'm still your dad, and I'll do whatever I've got to do for you to succeed. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like you're just one sin removed from God saying, I'm done with you, forget you, you've messed up enough? That's the message that we need to hear. Not a beat down on the fact that you've got to somehow go away and get yourself cleaned up so that God will accept you, but to recognize that what God has done in Jesus Christ on your behalf, dying for your sin, for today's sin and for tomorrow's, that we can't, listen, we can't let our sin keep us from the arms of the Father. That in the story of the prodigal, if the father's arms could have physically been long enough, they would have been around the son wherever he went. But our God and our Father, his arms are long enough. And wherever you find yourself, he's with you. And that makes it 1,000 times better and 1,000 times worse, all at the same time. Some of us, in response to this message, need to have a conversation with your husband or wife. Some of you need to have a conversation maybe with an employer or employee, maybe a son or a daughter or a mom and dad. Maybe there's been some dark places in your life that have just affected you, so you think personally, but that you need to get that into the light and find hope and forgiveness. You need to find a trusted friend who walks with God to help you. The scripture teaches us that we're to bear one another's burdens. Not that you come to some person that you think is a professional at this, and not to suggest that you might not need further counsel in some of those things. I understand all of that, but our responsibility is to be brothers and sisters in the body of Christ and find people that we respect and that we know and that we can trust who can help us. So I don't know what that is for you if you're a child of God, if you're a follower of Christ, but I'm going to pray for you in a moment. Because I don't have to have a show of hands to know that there are dark places looming in the hearts of people that need God's help. So if you would, out of respect for everyone around you and the sanctity of kind of the personal time they have with God, would you bow your heads for just a moment and be willing enough to close your eyes so as not to invade, so to speak, their privacy. And if you're here and you're one of those folks who you know there are dark places that need to be brought into the light, I'm going to call you not in a real way here in front of all these people, but in a way that you see fit to obey God. I'm going to call you to be accountable for that. That God wants you to change your mind because his arms are still around you and he has a different way he wants you to live. That this isn't the life that he called you to. It's what he called you from. So, Father, for those that are here that may be experiencing a variety of things, who knows what they are? For some, it may have to do with unfaithfulness in a marriage, and for others, it may have to do with dealing with issues of pornography as a student or as a single adult or as a married couple. For some, it may be about unforgiveness and bitterness. For some, it may be about lying or cheating or stealing from places of employment or others. God, what John the Baptist said to those folks, he had to do with possessions and the way they view them, and sex and the way they view that. And God, it's as relevant to us today. So Lord, I pray that you would put into their mind the need not only to do business with you and to seek your forgiveness, God, but the recognition that they have that your arms are around them even now, that there's nothing that they can do to earn their way back to you, that everything has been done for them in Jesus Christ. but that by faith they must confess and cling to your mercy. So God, I pray that these folks that are in that place tonight, today, would run to you, not away from you. Because repentance really happens in the arms of the Father. I pray you'd give somebody in their life to them that would be a trusted friend or confidant who would help them walk through this time with whatever the issue or need is, that we would be the body of Christ for one another, and that we'd be honest about the dark places, that they'd be brought into the light so that we could find healing and hope and forgiveness and real life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. You can look this way, but before you leave, there are people that are sitting in this room, maybe even watching us online, or that you've never come to a place in your life where you have actually repented in a way that allowed you to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. That as a sinner, you and I have no chance of ever being in the presence of God for eternity, that we need help, and that help was found for us in Jesus Christ. That because of God's mercy, because of Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross and his resurrection, that we can cling to that for our salvation. But repentance means we have to have a change of mind, because some of us thought, maybe I can be good enough to get to heaven. Maybe I can work my way there. You can't. God said you can't. So if you want to know and understand more about what it means to actually enter into a real relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith, then I am going to put it in your court to come by the fireside room when we're done. Speak to one of the pastors. Let us have somebody pray with you and help you with what that decision means to follow Jesus Christ in a real way. I love you, folks. I hope you have a great week. You're dismissed.